verse number 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believed, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The title of the message this morning is, Have You Been Made Right with God? Have you been made right with God? Let's pray. Gracious, almighty, eternal Creator of the heavens and the earth, Almighty God, we recognize this morning that You are a holy God. And we recognize, Father, that we are sinful creatures that You have created. And we recognize, Father, that there is no being right with You in and of ourselves. We understand, Father, that we can do nothing to make ourselves right with You. We come into this world desperately needing to be right with You, but there's nothing that we can do to be right with You. But Father, You have done, You have accomplished all that needs to be accomplished that we might be made right in Your sight, that we might be right with You. And so, Father, I pray this morning that for anyone sitting here this morning that does not understand their greatest need is to be made right with You, that You Yourself, Almighty God, would be the one to reveal that truth to their heart, that they would come to understand they must be made right with You. And they have their time on this earth to be made right with You, that they would understand that they cannot in and of themselves make themselves right with You. They would comprehend that You have done all that needs to be done for them to be right with You, and that they would need to understand their need to trust in Jesus Christ and be made right with You. For those of us, Father, who have been made right with You, I pray that we would continue to understand how the assurance of having been made right with You should affect everything we do in our lives. How the assurance of having been made right with You should have an effect on everything we say, every thought we think, and every action we perform. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are indicative of those who know they have been made right with You. We pray this, that You might be glorified, Almighty God, and that Your word might be honored. In Christ's holy name, amen. I do want to take time to just thank Brody and Stevens and Carson for filling the pulpit the last four Sundays. One of the greatest gifts that God has granted this church is so many different men that can fill the pulpit. It is not dependent upon one person. God has given us many different ones that can fill the pulpit. This morning we are going to finish our series on how to be made right with God. We began this series several weeks ago, and I do want to take time to just review a little bit of what we have been studying over the last many, many weeks. First of all, the significance of the title. The significance of the title. Again, the title is, Have You Been Made Right with God? And I had originally planned on entitling this series, Are You Right with God? But the problem with that title, Are You Right with God, is it allows people to presume that they've always been right with God. But the title, Have You Been Made Right with God, does not allow you to presume that you've always been made right with God. That title, Have You Been Made Right with God, makes it clear that there is a need to be made right with God. Every single human being has this need to be made right with God. That's the significance of that title. It leaves no room for assumption. It raises the awareness of the imperative need. It raises this awareness, and our culture needs to understand the imperative need to be made right with God. The world is ignorant of the need to be right with God. This ignorance can be seen in the world's refusal to believe in the existence of God. Our world is a world, our culture is a culture that is growing in its denial even of the existence of God. So if the world denies the existence of God, certainly they're not going to know anything about the holiness of God. They're not going to comprehend the righteousness and the justice of God. And if you don't understand the holiness of God, if you don't understand the righteous and the justice of God, you're not going to understand that you are a sinner. That you are a sinner whose sin has offended a holy God, and you need to be made right with God. That's why this title is significant. Have you been made right with God? It's significant, especially in our culture, where there is a great denial of even the existence of God. But it's also imperatively needed to be understood today because of the culture of the church. In the church, quote unquote the church, more are becoming concerned about what God is doing for me. More are being concerned about God never leaving them, never abandoning them, what God can do for them. More and more people within the church are being concerned about everyday life rather than actually knowing who God is. More and more people are being concerned about justifying their sin. We live in a church culture where there is a growing revelation, a growing revealing of a culture that does not understand the need to be made right with God. Even within the church, people do not understand they must be made right with God. Therefore, this title, Have You Been Made Right with God, is a significant title. And what we are looking at is having biblical assurance. I want us all to have biblical assurance that we have been made right with God. And I want it to be biblical assurance, because sometimes your assurance of having been made right with God is built upon faulty teaching. Or sometimes your assurance of having been made right with God is built upon self-deception. You can be self-deceived into believing you're right with God and you're not right with God. And this is very clear when we look at what Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" On the day of judgment, there are going to be many, not a few, many people who think they are right with God and who think they're going to enter into God's kingdom. And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Earlier, Matthew quotes Jesus as saying this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." See, there are many who have entered through a broad gate into heaven, and they think they have been made right with God through this broad way, this broad gate and this broad way, but it is a way that leads to destruction. They think they are actually right with God. They think they are going to heaven. They think they have assurance, and come judgment day, they are going to be told, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I can't think of anything that would be more shocking than that. It's one thing to pass into eternity knowing that you're not right with God and not caring to be right with God, but it's a whole other thing to pass into eternity thinking you're right with God, thinking all the while that you are right with God, and you get there and you stand before the holiness of God, and in the holiness of God, he says, "No, you are not right with me." That's why this series is so incredibly important, because in this series, we are looking at six questions. And if you can answer yes to every one of these questions, you can have biblical assurance that you have been made right with God. As I spent time in Michigan, oftentimes having time to just think, the thought became to my mind, what value is this assurance today? What value is there to having assurance that we have been made right with God? And I thought of several different reasons why our assurance is of value today. Our assurance of being made right with God is our motivation for obedience. Our assurance of being made right with God is our motivation for assurance. As I attended the church that David and Amber attend, the pastor there was going through the book of Philemon, and he's talking about forgiveness. And the ability to forgive is all based upon having been forgiven. The ability to forgive is all based upon knowing that you have been given. It's built upon our assurance. We were chosen to be holy and blameless. We are forgiven so that we can forgive. We are loved so that we can love. All of the New Testament imperatives that you read in the New Testament, they're all based upon, they're all founded upon our having been made right with God. Our assurance, your assurance that you know you are right with God, it is the motivation for your obedience to God. Our assurance of having made right with God is the source of our peace. Our peace comes from knowing we have been made right with God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If you are assured that your sins have been forgiven because God gave up his son, how can you question that God will give you everything that you need in this life? If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he has sent his son to die for my sins, and I have been made right with God through my faith in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that God will give you everything that you need. And there's tremendous peace in that, knowing that everything you need, if God did so much to give you his son, he will do whatever else you need. A great sense of peace is built upon our assurance that we have been made right with God. Our assurance of being made right with God is the reality of our hope. It's the reality of our hope. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you know that you have been born again, and if you know that you can trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you know that you've been right with God through your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have a living hope, a living hope. Your assurance is the reality of all your hope. All of our hope as Christians is built upon our assurance that we have been made right with God. Assurance of having been made right with God is of a priceless value when it comes to living the Christian life. And if we truly have assurance of having been made right with God, that assurance should reveal itself in how we are living our Christian life. We have spent weeks building our assurance that we have been made right with God. How is that assurance affecting your Christian life? How is it affecting your obedience? How is it affecting your peace? How is it affecting your hope? So saying that I am right with God, whew, I got that taken care of, that's not the point. It's not the point for you to have this assurance, well, I'm right with God, I can get on with my life. No, we want to be able to say, I'm right with God, now I can get on with living my life for God. Now I can get on with living my life the way that God wants me to live my life. The power that comes from living according to our assurance is emphasized in that very first word in verse 21, but now. But now. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse number 18, Romans chapter 1, 18, verse number, chapter 3, verse 18, we are seeing the depravity of man, the sin of man, the hopelessness of man. And we come to understand that we have no hope. And then when we read verses 19 and 20, we see that not even the law, God himself, could not even create a law that enables us to be right with him. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God himself cannot even create a standard that man is able to keep in order to make himself right with God. The moment in time when God determines to allow sin to come into the world was the moment that God determined there must be a way to salvation that is apart from the works of man. There is no law given under the sun. So if God can't create a law that you're able to follow to make yourself right with him, how can you develop a way? The hopelessness We are absolutely hopeless. There's no way we can ever be right with God. We have no hope until you come to verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. There is a righteousness of God that you need to be right with Him, and it has been revealed apart from the law. So the first thing you have to ask about yourself is, do you have a righteousness that comes apart from the law? Do you have a righteousness that has nothing to do with your ability? Do you have a righteousness that has nothing to do with your obedience? Do you have a righteousness that is not connected to your church attendance? Do you have a righteousness that is not connected to how many times you read the Bible, how many memory verses you have memorized? Do you have a righteousness that has nothing to do with your baptism, that has nothing to do with your communion, that has nothing to do with where you were married, that has nothing to do with you? Do you have a righteousness that does not come from anything that you have done? If you cannot answer yes, that I have been made right with God and it's got nothing to do with me, if you cannot answer yes to that question, then you're not right with God. That was the first question we looked at. Do you have a righteousness that is apart from any law? The second question we looked at was in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being manifested by the law and the prophets. Do you have a righteousness that is according to truth? Or do you have a righteousness that is according to something that you have put together, according to your own mind? Is your righteousness according to truth, according to God's truth? Or is your righteousness based upon what some person or what some group of people have said, or based upon what the church has said? Is your righteousness based upon the truth? Your understanding of what it takes to be right with God, does it come from God's word and God's word alone? The third question we had to ask ourselves is, do you have a righteousness that is gained by genuine saving faith? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have a righteousness that comes from genuine saving faith? And we spent a week talking about what genuine saving faith is. Genuine saving faith comes from a guilt of sin that results in a repentance of sin. Do you have a guilt over your sin that causes you to repent of your sin? You cannot have genuine saving faith if you are not sensing a guilt of being a sinner and a desire to repent from that sin. Genuine saving faith includes having communion with God. Do you love God? Do you pray to God? Are you reading His word? Are you living for God? Are you longing to see God? If you do not have communion with God, then you do not have genuine saving faith. If you have genuine saving faith, there's a growing affection for fellow Christians. If you despise other Christians, if you despise the church, then you do not have genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith is indicated by your constant separation from the world. You see a need to separate from the world. You see a difference between you and the world, and you're beginning to reject the world. Are you rejecting the world? If you're not rejecting the world, then you don't have genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith is also seen in the world's rejection of you. Does the world accept you? Does everybody at work accept you? Does everybody in the world accept you? All the unbelievers, do they accept you the way you are? The unbelieving world has to be growing in its rejection of you because you're not like the world. If you can't see the world rejecting you, then you do not have genuine saving faith. When it comes to the question of asking yourself, do you have a righteousness that comes from genuine saving faith? It is critically important to know, what is genuine saving faith? Do I really have genuine saving faith? The fourth question that we asked ourselves is, do you have a righteousness that is universally needed? And the fifth question was, do you have a righteousness that is universally unmerited? Do you understand that every single human being needs to have this righteousness? Do you understand that every single human being does not merit this righteousness, if you understand the universal need for righteousness, if you understand that righteousness is universally unmerited, then you're not going to be a conceited individual. You're not going to be a critical individual. You're not going to think that you're better than someone else. You're going to begin to see the world, the whole world, as being all at the same ground at the cross, all needing salvation, all needing the righteousness of God. Those in this world that you may despise, you're no better than them. You need righteousness just as bad as they do. Those in this world who you may look down upon, you're no better than them because you don't merit righteousness any more than they do. Understanding that righteousness is a universal need and that righteousness is universally unmerited is the leveling ground of all humanity. We are all the same. It doesn't matter our color. It doesn't matter our economic status. It doesn't matter any status. We are all in need of the righteousness of God, and none of us deserve it. And that brings us to our sixth question that we will look at this morning, is do you have a righteousness that requires redemption? Do you have a righteousness that requires redemption? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This morning we're going to be considering Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We know that Jesus is called Lord. He is the one that we follow. He is the one that we obey. We know that Jesus is called Christ. He is the anointed King. And he has the name Jesus, which means he is the Savior. But Jesus is also known as our Redeemer. Our Redeemer. And the name Redeemer is one of the precious, most precious, priceless names given to the Son of God who became man. He is our Redeemer. When Jesus is referred to as a Redeemer, one is instantly drawn to the aspect that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. As our Redeemer, he is a Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. When Jesus is called Redeemer, one is instantly drawn to the reality of the death of Christ. Jesus is our Redeemer. He died for us. He went to the cross and was crucified for us. Do you have a righteousness that required death? And not the death of just any man, but the death of the God-man. When Jesus is referred to as Redeemer, one is instantly drawn to the cross of Christ. Not just any death, but death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion on the cross. And when Jesus is referred to as our Redeemer, one is instantly drawn to the aspect of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood had to be poured out for you. You cannot be made right with God apart from the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of that blood in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. No amount of gold, no amount of silver can redeem you from your fruitless life, from your futile way of living. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem you from your fruitless life. What does it mean to say, yes, I have a righteousness that is based upon redemption? It means that we understand and we accept Jesus as our Redeemer, and even more importantly, we understand that we must live for Jesus. We must live for Him. Redemption is what makes grace possible. Grace is not possible without redemption. Here we begin to see the requirement of grace. And then that creates a tension. Because grace is free. Grace is just given to you. Grace doesn't require anything. But even God's grace that grants Him to declare the sinner to be justified in his eyes by faith. Even that grace has a prerequisite, and the prerequisite is redemption. God's grace cannot work in your favor apart from redemption. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Being justified means that you are declared to be right with God by faith. He declares the sinner to be not guilty. The sinner is declared to be not guilty by faith in God's eyes, being justified by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. According to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. On account of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, God's declaration that the sinner is made right in his eyes because of faith, God, that declaration of God has a requirement. That declaration of God is far different than the declaration that he made when he declared creation into being. When God created, he declared creation into being. That required nothing. When God said, let there be light, there was light. It required nothing. When God said, let the animals be on the earth, and there was animals on the earth, it required nothing. But when God declares the sinner to be right in his eyes, it requires redemption. There's a requirement for God's grace. And that requirement is a high cost. Psalms 49, verse 7. No one can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. No one can redeem his brother or give a ransom from him. I cannot redeem you from your sin. You cannot redeem me from my sin. There is no person on the face of this earth who has lived a life that is righteous enough to redeem even themselves from their own sin, let alone someone from their sin. No one. You think of the most perfect individual in your mind. It doesn't matter whether it's Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter whether it's the Pope. It doesn't matter whether it's the most holy, righteous person you can think of. That person cannot even redeem themselves from their sin, let alone redeem anybody else from their sin. Nobody can redeem anyone from their sin. For the psalmist says the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. You should cease trying right now to redeem yourself from your sin. If you think you're going to redeem someone else from their sin, you should cease trying right now. Why? So that you can find real redemption. Real redemption doesn't come through your efforts. Real redemption comes from Jesus Christ. You trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot have the redemption that Jesus Christ has to offer you until you give up trying to gain your own redemption, until you give up trying to make yourself right with God, until you give up trying to do something in and of yourself that will make up for your sins, that will somehow make you right with God. Give up trying that you will not see decay, that you might see everlasting life. You must trust alone in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now that does create a tension when it comes to grace. And because it's created this tension when it comes to grace, there have been those that have watered down the concept of redemption. Redemption does mean deliverance, but redemption means a deliverance that comes at a great high cost. In order to try to soften this tension that there is a prerequisite to grace, many people have downplayed the cost of deliverance. You cannot understand redemption to its fullness until you understand it is a deliverance, but it is a deliverance that comes at a great high cost. It is a costly redemption. And this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at the different Greek words that are involved in our redemption so we can understand the high cost of our redemption. If you have the notes that were available to you at the entryway, the first word we're going to look at is apolutro. That is a verb. And from that verb, we get the noun apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. Apolutrosis is the word that is translated as redemption in here in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It has the basic idea of unloosening, untying, delivering, unbinding. In the classic Greek, the word was used to describe releasing of bonds or chains of a prisoner or a slave by the means of a ransom payment. So it's a deliverance that comes by the means of a ransom payment. Right there in that word alone, we see there needs to be a payment. You see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We have a deliverance that has come by the means of a ransom payment through his blood. We're going to find out his blood is the ransom payment. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here we see that this costly deliverance that is called redemption, it comes through Christ's blood and it involves the forgiveness of sins. Along with this redemption comes the forgiveness of sins. Thayer, in his well-known Greek lexicon, states that everywhere this verb is used, it describes a deliverance from the wrath of God that comes through death of Christ Jesus. What must we be delivered from? It's not hell that we need to be delivered from. It's not even necessarily our sin that we need to be delivered from. We need to be delivered from the wrath of God. The blood of Jesus Christ is the ransom payment that delivers us from the wrath of God. We have been redeemed from the wrath of God. We have redemption from the wrath of God that provides us to have forgiveness of sins, and that redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Another word that we need to consider is the word agora. Agora refers to the marketplace. You see it used here in Acts 16:19 and Acts 17:17. But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So here you see where agora is translated simply as marketplace. Acts 17:17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So you see, agora refers to a marketplace. But off of that word agora is built the word agorazo. Agorazo. And again, if you're following the notes, it's there in your notes. Agorazo is another term that refers to the marketplace where items are bought. In the New Testament, the term is used with the concept of buying souls. So wherever you see agorazo in the New Testament, it's with the concept of buying souls out of a marketplace. The purchasing of souls was a well-understood concept in the New Testament times because half of the Greek and the Roman citizens were slaves. They were bought and sold at slave markets. Thus, the term became associated with selling and purchasing souls from the slave market. Because this term, as it's used in the New Testament, at a time when over half the population were slaves, they were being bought and sold in the slave market, they begin to understand that in the Bible, when this word agorazo is used, it's used in a reference of purchasing souls out of a slave market. The souls of mankind need to be purchased out of a slave market. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, we see the word translated, "For I have been bought, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." The word there, bought, is agorazo. We have been bought with a price out of the slave market. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. You were bought, agorazo. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, agorazo, for God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Agorazo means to purchase from the slave market, to purchase souls from the slave market. And then there's another word built on that word. That is ex agorazo. Ex agorazo has a prefix put onto it that means to be bought out of. Now we're not just talking about buying people from the slave market. We're buying them out of the slave market. In biblical times, when I went to the slave market, and if I went to the slave market and bought a slave, I buy that slave from the slave market, but at some time I may put them back into a slave market and sell them again. In the Bible, when it refers to buying souls out of the slave market, they're bought out of the slave market. They're bought out of the slave market, never to go back into the slave market again. You're no longer involved in the marketing of the slaves. That's a word that is used in the Bible to refer to the souls. The souls are bought out of the market. and never put back into the market. Now, I would assume that where we would see this word ex agorazo would be in a reference of buying souls out of the slave market of sin. I'm bought out of the slave market of sin to never enter into the slave market of sin again. But what's interesting is nowhere in the Bible can I find that word ex agorazo referring to buying the soul out of the slave market of sin. But where I do find it is where Paul refers in Galatians as buying a soul out of the curse of the law. Buying a soul out of the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is everyone who sins against the law is under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. That's what it means to be a slave to the curse of the law. We all come into this world slaves of sin. We all come into this world slaves of those who break the law. And because we are slaves of those who break the law, we are slaves of the curse of the law. The curse of the law. We are slaves to having to face the judgment of the wrath of God. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us. He bought us out of the curse of the law. And because this word ex agorazo is referring to buying things out of a slave market, buying souls out of a slave market, Paul here is picturing the curse of the law as a slave market. There are souls that are bought out of the slave market of the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he writes, so that he might redeem, there's the word again, ex agorazo, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We come into this world slaves of sin, and because we're slaves of sin, we're slaves to the law that continues to reveal our sin. And because we continue to sin, we're slaves to the penalty of breaking the law, which is the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ died to take us out of that slavery, to never again go into that slavery. That's what the redemption of Jesus Christ means. It means to buy you out of the slave market of sin and to buy you out of being a slave to the curse of the law, to never again be under the wrath of God. It's through the redemption of Jesus Christ that we are never again exposed to the wrath of God. Such a redemption requires a payment. And the Greek has a word for payment. The ransom price that must be paid is called lutron. Lutron is the payment made. And we see this in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a lutron for many. Jesus Christ gave his life as the ransom payment, as the payment that was required to buy us out of the slave market of sin and to buy us out of the slave market of being under the wrath of God. It took the life of Jesus Christ. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. If I go to buy a slave out of the market, I must pay a price. I have to pay a price. What does it cost to purchase a soul out of the slave market of sin? What does it cost to purchase a soul out of the slave market of the wrath of God? It costs the blood of Jesus Christ. John 8:34, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Why is this terminology of purchasing souls out of slave markets so important? Because everyone who sins is a slave of sin. If you sinned just once, one sinful thought makes you a slave of sin. Just one sin makes you a slave in the slave market of sin. That's why this terminology is so important. That's why it's so imperative, because we are all slaves of sin, and we need to be bought out of the slave market of sin. Now, in biblical times, there was always a slave master. There was always someone who was over the slave market who's the slave master of the soul that is a slave to sin? The slave master to the soul that is a slave to sin is none other than Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of liars. He is such a slave master that he's like the father of the slave owner, the slaves. He's a slave owner that has total control over the slaves. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the slave master, he's one who does not know the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he talks, he speaks a lie. The slave master, he's a murderer from the beginning. The slave master, he is nothing but a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. He's in control. He holds all of his slaves in a snare, causing them to do his will. And what is the lowest common denominator of his will? To keep his slaves in a state of unbelief. He's in total control of them. They cannot believe. He's in total control of these slaves. These slaves need to be bought. In biblical times, when you went to buy a slave, who'd you pay the money? Who'd you pay the ransom to? Who'd you pay the lutron to? Who received the money? The slave master. You paid the slave master. That's where the analogy breaks down. Because when Jesus Christ purchased the slaves with his own blood, when Jesus Christ paid the ransom payment, when he paid the lutron payment, he didn't pay the devil. It's not the devil that needs to be paid off. It's the wrath of God that needs to be paid off. The payment went to God. He paid God with his blood. He paid God with his blood with a lutron payment that satisfied the wrath of God. And when the wrath of God has been satisfied, these slaves over here in the slave market, they're no longer under the wrath of God. And when you're not under the wrath of God, you can come under the goodness of God. And when you're under the goodness of God, the slave master has no control over you. When you come out from under the wrath of God, the slave master must let go of his grip upon you. That's what's taking place when Jesus Christ pays the redemptive payment for your sin. When Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God that is justly against your sin, you come out from underneath the wrath of God. And all that becomes a reality for you when by grace now you put faith in Jesus Christ. By grace now, the grace will work now. The grace can work because the redemptive price has been paid. Now the grace of God can work in your life, enabling you to put faith in Jesus Christ, and you come out from that slave market of sin, and you enter into a state of being an adoptive child of God. The blood of Jesus is the lutron. It's the ransom payment that satisfies the wrath of God. And ekarazo buys out sinners from the slave market of sin and gains for the sinners apolutros, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we cheapen and diminish our understanding of redemption when we do not see it as a deliverance that comes with great grace or great cost. We cheapen it. Redemption comes with great cost. It's a deliverance that comes with great cost. But we also cheapen and diminish our understanding of redemption when we do not properly understand the connection between the great price of redemption and the nature and the character of ones who are being redeemed. Even though we understand the great cost of redemption, we continue to cheapen our redemption when we don't understand the nature and the character of the ones who are being redeemed. Is the great price an indication of the worth of the sinner to God? Is that why it's so costly? Is that why it took the blood of Jesus Christ? Because I, as a sinner, am worth so much to God? Is that why it costs so much? Or does it cost so much because my sin is such a great offense against the holy God? See how much God loves you? Have we heard that? Look at the cross and see how much God loves you. Certainly the cross is a picture of how much God loves you. That's true. See how much you mean to God. You mean so much to God that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. There is so much value in you. There's so much that you can do for the kingdom of God. So much you can do for God that he sent his son to die for you. This is terminology that we hear of people that talk about the death of Jesus Christ to try to encourage you to follow God. Well, you have great value to God. If you didn't have such great value to God, God would have never sent his son to die for you. God did not send his son to die for us because we are such valuable souls to God. God sent his son to die for us because our sin is an offense against his holiness. The high cost of redemption is not an indication of the worth of the sinner. The high cost of redemption is an indication of the offense that the sinner's sin is against the holiness of God. That's truly understanding redemption. In order to really understand redemption, we must understand that redemption speaks of a deliverance that comes at a great price. It's a deliverance that comes at the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To really understand the value of redemption, we must understand that that great price was paid not because of our value, not because of our worth. It was paid because of the degree of offense our sin was against a holy God. This is an understanding of redemption that we must have if we're going to begin to live our lives in a way that pleases and honors who God is, in a way that pleases and honors the person of God. So let me first of all ask you, are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? There's no being right with God until you understand that you are redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you have forgiveness of sins that comes only through the redemption of Jesus Christ? Through Jesus Christ dying on the cross of your sin, for your sins. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on his redemptive work on the cross and you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Have you been redeemed? Have you been purchased from the slave market of sin? Has the payment to satisfy the wrath of God been made for you? Have you recognized that? You must call upon the name of Jesus Christ. You must believe in Jesus Christ. That's my first question. Have you been redeemed? My second question is, are you living as one who has been redeemed? Are you living as one who has been redeemed? Assurance of being made right with God means nothing if it does not affect the way we live our lives. It is the power to live the Christian life. Knowing that you have been redeemed is the power to live the Christian life. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which was yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy like the Holy One who called you, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. You're to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope is to be fixed completely on the day when Jesus Christ will come and you'll receive your glorified body. That's where your hope is to be. You are to be holy like God is holy. In all your conduct, you are to be holy. If you address God as your Father, you're to live accordingly. But what is that all based upon? Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ.
What is the basis for our fixing our hope on the grace that is to be revealed with Christ's return? What is the basis for that? The basis is our understanding that we have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless. We've been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the basis for living a holy life as God is holy? The basis is understanding that we have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the basis for living your life in fear, in living your life in obedience to our Heavenly Father? What is the basis for that? The basis is understanding that you have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, that assurance, is the power that gives us to live the Christian life. It is very difficult for you to convince someone that you truly have been made right with God and you truly understand the cost of your redemption if you are not living a life that pleases God and that pleases Christ. If you want to show that you do understand that you've been made right with God, show it by the way you live your life. If you want to live a life that shows you understand the meaning of communion, show it by the way you live your life. That's why we spend time honoring the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord's teaching about the Lord's Supper once a month in order to review our lives. Where are we not? Where are we not living our lives indicative of the knowledge that we know we were redeemed? We were redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Holy God, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of the righteousness that is gained by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that that truth is found within the pages of Scripture. Father, we understand there is a universal need for mankind to be made right with you. We understand that that need is met only by your grace. It is unmerited. And we understand, Father, that it all falls apart. It all crumbles if it were not for the redemption that was gained through Jesus Christ. If it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ. If it were not for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All that we have studied would be in vain. It is all brought together and held together by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. In Christ's holy name, amen.